Let's open up our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at two verses, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. We're continuing a series through the subject of prayer. This is our thematic series or doctrinal series. We've been looking at prayer, what it is, how to do it, the different forms that prayer can take. And today we're considering what it is that prayer actually does. And so to get there, we're going to look at Philippians 4, verse 6. Here the Apostle Paul said, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you bless us today by teaching us your word? And Lord, we don't just want to be informed, we want to be changed by it. So, Lord, teach us your word, teach us to pray, teach us why it matters. And we pray that in all of this, we would be changed and become more dependent upon you and more inclined to commune with you, to meet with you by faith in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if it's nature or nurture. It's probably more nature, but I'm sort of hardwired in my natural state on my own to be a pessimist. I know nobody likes a pessimist except other pessimists. That's right. I don't like pessimists either. Pessimism, it's not great, you know, there's problems with it. But I would always make myself feel better because there's two kinds of pessimists. There's the sad pessimist, boo-hoo, poor baby, and then there's the angry pessimist. Yeah, that's my sweet spot. I can rage at the world that has done me wrong. It's kind of resonated with pessimism, right? Things are gonna go wrong, Murphy's Law, all that stuff. And of course, pessimism is really a sad perspective because it lacks hope. It tends to doubt. It doesn't look to see what God can do. It anticipates what God will not do. And then there's, you know, the only thing worse than pessimism is optimism, right? I don't like that either. Because optimists, like, you know, everything's great, it's all going to be good. And, you know, the only real problem with optimism is that if it's unchecked, like a kind of pessimism, they can kind of smooth over and not really consider the grief and the suffering that happens in life. We can be trying to see the world through rose-colored glasses and we miss reality. But worse than the optimist is the realist. Both the pessimist and the optimist go to look at the realist and they go, "All right, first of all, you're just a pessimist who's lying." Like, that's what you are. You say, "I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist." Okay, we know what you are. You're a realist. And you're like the most elite arrogant of all of these perspectives is the person who says that they're a realist. Listen, I'm not saying that I am any better, right? I have my own struggles. By God's grace, I am learning that there is hope that we should have, hold on to, and be confident in and look for in life. And prayer is an integral part of our hope and our perspective on life and what is or can be. But we get confused as Christians. Sometimes we get confused because we are familiar with these ideas out there that tend to influence the way that Christians pray, right? There's like the power of positive thinking, right? Now, the power of positive thinking for the pessimist, we're like, whatever, get out of here. But if you actually do any research or if you actually try it, what you learn is that, well, the power of positive thinking is really just considering, meditating on, or thinking about things that are hopeful, right? Having hopeful, positive, optimistic thoughts, right, that lead us to have a better attitude. They tend to influence us to make better choices. And we feel better, we function better when we're thinking about good things versus negative things, possible things versus things that we're resigned to never see change. So that's fine. Positive thinking is a good thing. Like, we can understand how that works. But then there's also like this, the power of words in the minds and in the teaching of certain extreme charismatic teachers where they genuinely believe that our words, the words that we use when coupled with faith, have the power to create reality. And that's nuts, okay? That's not a thing. But they believe that it is. And it's like, oh, if you want to be healthy, if you're sick and not healthy and you want to be healthy, all you really need is the courage to believe it and the words to make it come into reality. You got to speak it into existence. And of course, this is dangerous, but it influences the way that people pray. Power of prayer. Like, what is the power of prayer? Is it like the power of words? Is it like the power of positive thinking? Is prayer going to actually do something? What does prayer do? And so here's what I want us to consider. Here's what I would like you to consider. And we'll unpack this as we walk through our passage together. Prayer does not bring an end to our problems. It brings us into God's presence. Now, usually we think, like, well, I'm praying to address my problems, right? My needs, my desires, my longings, my pain. And so if prayer does not bring an end to my problems, then what is the point? Does it sound like it's doing anything? What it does is that it brings us into God's presence, and He is the Lord of our problems. He has the say over our problems, and He provides help when we encounter these problems. So this is why it's important. Prayer does not bring an end to our problems. It brings us into God's presence. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to consider this passage by looking at our problem in the specific context, right? It would be anxiety. That's what Paul is sort of speaking into. We're going to look at prayer, how we pray, and its relationship to God's provision. That'll be the third thing, God's provision. So our problem, our prayer, and God's provision. Number one, our problem. We see it right here, right? It is dealing with anxiety. Do not be anxious about anything. Anxiety. Jesus talks about anxiety a bit in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. Jesus says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Which, by the way, is frustrating to hear from somebody who's anxious. Right? When I'm anxious and I hear like, hey man, there's more to life than like what you're stressing out about. Yeah, I know, but I'm stressing out about this. So like, I don't know how that's gonna help me. But what Jesus does is he's acknowledging and identifying the things that people tend to be anxious over, right? And it's oftentimes these things in the world, these external elements that are necessary for life or at least for flourishing, food, clothing, raiment, things like that. And so he's saying like, listen, I don't want you to be anxious about those things. And then he gives this example of how God cares for the created order and the birds and the animals and how they're all fed, they're cared for. God takes care of them, and you are more important to God than they are. In verse 31 of chapter 6 in Matthew, Jesus says, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Anxiety is an agitated state of mind. It's like an uneasy, agitated state of mind. And it's usually rooted, in my understanding and experience, it's usually rooted in some kind of uncertainty, right? I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not sure. I think I know, but I don't know. And there's this uncertainty about these external realities leads to a kind of uneasy state of mind. And that is sometimes just fear. It can be frustration. It can manifest itself in different ways. But there's usually an external problem. Now, when Paul is saying this to the church in Philippi, right? Why would he say, do not be anxious about anything? Why would he say that? And if you look through the book, you know that he is addressing some of these issues that are weighing on them, right? There's persecution. He talks about like that they are undergoing the persecution that he has warned them about, that Jesus has warned his disciples about, and that this isn't a normal thing. Persecution, you see that in chapter 1. Paul knows that they are feeling the weight of his imprisonment, right? Like they are feeling anxious because this guy that they love and they've learned so much from and they want to support, he is in prison and his life is in danger. So they're feeling that. And then there's the issue of unity. There's been some division in Philippi. Been a little bit of fighting. And so they're feeling that. And Paul addresses that in chapter 4, verse 2. at least one of the places. And so there are these external realities that they are feeling the weight of that is agitating them. It's frustrating them and causing them a kind of fear. So there's these external problems that are producing an internal problem, right? And so you know this, right? You have felt this before, where there is an external problem, and that is a concern, but it's creating a problem inside of you. They're not the same thing. One is related to the other. And what we're told to do here is to pray in this situation and just be paying attention and looking for how God answers our prayer requests, what prayer actually does here. But he says, do not be anxious about anything. There are no exceptions. Don't be anxious about anything. Now, there are some people that look at this and they say, oh, okay, so all anxiety is always sin. Like, anxiety is wrong, it's just wrong thing, and you need to just completely rule it out. That's a bad understanding of the Greek language that this is translated from, and it's a shallow understanding of how anxiety works, not just in our lives, but even in Scripture. That word anxiety, it really means to care, or to care much here. And context tells us whether it's a good kind of a caring or a bad kind of caring. And it's not that any kind of concern or care or even intense concern is bad. But what we're talking about here, anxiety, as we typically think about it, it's what John Calvin called excessive anxiety. That's the bad kind. It's excessive anxiety. It means that we're being warned about the danger of anxiety ruling over us or ruining us. We're going to encounter anxiety. We're going to care. We're going to be invested. We're going to have our mind preoccupied with things, and we're going to feel the weight or the pressure to take care of business, right? And that's okay. But once that care or concern or anxiety becomes an excessive anxiety, it begins to oppress us, rule us, dominate us, control us, influence us, derail us, and ultimately it can ruin us. And so this is the caution, right? Do not be ruled by it. Do not be ruined by it. Don't suffer your anxiety in vain. This is one of the things that Paul's getting at. You're going to be anxious. Some of us more than others, right? Not because we're worse or it's just the way that we are, right? So we tend to encounter it at a little bit more of an intense level, not even because our circumstances are worse than somebody else's. It's just the way that we're functioning, at least for a season. So things are making us anxious. And he is saying here, do not let your anxiety be a thing that you suffer in vain. You need to use it. If you're feeling anxiety, this is a great opportunity to use it. Take the momentum that comes with anxiety and let it be the thing that actually moves you to find help. You use it by being moved to pray. I mean, this is what Paul says. He gives us a call to act, right? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is important because oftentimes when we're struggling with anxiety, right, when we're feeling this sort of unease, the temptation, I know my temptation is oftentimes like, you know what? I just got to wait it out. I'm just going to wait it out. It'll pass. This too will pass. It's got to be chill. Don't lose it. Don't lose your mind. Don't start confronting people online about stuff. Like, don't let it move you in a bad direction. I'm just going to keep my head down and be chill and not explode or cry or whatever. And that's fine. That's a thing that you can do, which is do nothing. But you don't find help in that. Paul says, don't just wait for it to pass. It's not just going to go away and never come back. He calls us to pray, right? But he says it in a way that I find encouraging. In everything by prayer and supplication, in everything. And there is no thing in which your prayer life is disconnected. There is no thing that you should not be able to take to God. Nothing is too small. Yeah, small, not important. I'm being a baby, don't want to bother God with it. Paul says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known. There is nothing too small. There is nothing too big. There is nothing inappropriate for you to bring to God that is weighing on you, eating away at you. needling your brain. In everything, take it to God. So our problem, right? Our problems are varied. We all have different problems. Big sin problem, but then in our lives, we're encountering different points of frustration. Here in Philippians, Paul's talking about anxiety. That's the problem. Prayer. Is prayer the solution? Is prayer the answer? Is prayer the hope? What is it? Because it's certainly something. Because Paul is saying, like, I want you to pray in everything by prayer and supplication. Prayer and supplication. Well, supplication is prayer. What are we doing? Right? So prayer is a general term. Can refer to all kinds of prayer. Supplication, more dialed in. Specific requests. Lord, provide this specific thing. Would you give me the desire of my heart? And the point here being, at least in part, that all kinds of prayer are warranted and good. All kinds of prayer. In everything, use every kind of prayer. So take your problems to God. Because we're going to take them somewhere. Some of y'all just take them to bed. Just lay there with you. And they keep you up, right? Your problems are snorers. Right? They're just constantly ringing in your ears. If you have some sense to you, you don't just take them to bed. You'll actually take them to your friends. And that's a good thing to do. You'll take your problems to your friends to get some advice, to get some input, to get some counsel. And most of the time, they're going to want to help you. Not all the time. And some of the time, they're going to have something good to say, but definitely not all of the time. Or you'll take your problems to ChatGPT. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. My guy. We take our problems to these various places. Why are we so slow to take them to the God who reigns over our problems? Why are we so slow to take our problems to the God who actually cares about how we're managing, about how we're handling it all, or what we're going to do in response to them? We're supposed to take these problems to God because he actually does hear us when we pray. He's never too busy. He's never too tired. He's never disinterested. I've heard this. Why are you always bringing the same problem to me? We do that. God does not do that. He hears and he cares. So you take your problems to God, right? And everything by prayer and supplication. You take your problems to God, but you can't take your problems to God without taking yourself to God. This is really helpful for me when I think about prayer because it's just easy to think of prayer as like a, message in a bottle. All right, Lord, I'm having this problem. Help me with this. Roll it up, stick it in a bottle, and then fling it out into the universe, and hopefully God will get it, understand it, and then respond to us in some way. Prayer can sometimes feel like that, or like an email. You know, it's going to send out a dispatch some sort of need that I have to somebody else. And prayer is not like that. Prayer is not like that at all. Prayer is not like a Dear Abby letter. Young people don't know what that is. Before cell phones and social media, if we wanted to read the news, we had to open up a big paper thing. And we would read the paper. And the paper, because news is boring, they would put other kind of articles or columns in there. And one of them was Dear Abby. And Abby was a woman who would receive letters from readers who would say, hey, here's my problem. I don't know what to do. Give me some advice. And Abby would respond. And because we're all gossips and busybodies, that was awesome. I want to get the tea on what she's doing. And then how should you handle that problem? And so you would write to Dear Abby. I didn't do that. Too pessimistic to believe she would even bother to answer. But you would write your problems out to Abby and you'd send them, and you would just hope maybe she will get it, read it, and answer it. That is not prayer. Prayer is not just shooting off a request to God. Remember what prayer is? We talked about this at the beginning of the series. Prayer is appearing before God by faith. You stand before God by faith. You address him by faith, and in that moment, you are in his presence, and he is hearing you, listening to you. Yes, he's always hearing you. He's always present, but in that moment, you are consciously, intentionally stepping forward to engage God, to ask for help. This is prayer. So we take our problems to God by taking ourselves to God, and we do so with thanksgiving. You see that? But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let these requests be made known. The Thanksgiving, we're supposed to pray and engage in prayer even before the answer comes with an attitude of thanksgiving, because when we pray, we should know that we have God's ear and God's heart, right? He listens and he cares. He hears us and he loves us. And this is motivation to pray. It gives us confidence to go, right? You know what it's like to approach somebody and you're not sure how they're going to respond about a situation. You're a little nervous. We don't have to have that when we approach God with our needs or hurts. So we go to God with our prayers and supplications, with thanksgiving, and we let our requests be made known to him. Let your requests be made known to him. Why do we got to do that? God knows what we're going to say before we say it. God knows what's in our hearts. God knows what we need. Why do we need to let him know? Because, yes, God knows what you're going to say before you say it. He knows what you need before you know what you need. But articulating your need, speaking your need, asking God for help, verbalizing that matters, because that is part of the plan of God to teach us, to equip us, to better us. And in our praying, in our asking what he already knows we're going to say, in our doing that, he is, in that moment, inviting us and allowing us to play a part in his plan that is unfolding in our lives. And James is pretty clear. You do not have because you do not ask. You wonder why you don't have. Have you been praying? Have you been asking? Well, no, but God knows what I need. Yeah, but he wants you to ask. He wants you to invite him into your life. Not that he needs your permission, but you need the awareness of your own situation and God's unique ability to provide. So, this is our prayer, right? It is important. It plays a role in things. Our problems are real. Our prayer is significant. But it is God that provides. God's provision. God is the one who answers, who solves, who resolves. And in this case, it's by giving peace. You see what he says? Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Laura was talking about this earlier, really helpful stuff. And there's a sense in which we can look at the peace of God as an objective reality and a subjective reality, right? Every person who has believed in Jesus Christ has perfect peace with God. It is objective. It is a fact. It is a reality. You are no longer at enmity. There's no hostility between you and God. God's love for you is secure. Your sins have been removed. You've been forgiven. Your guilt is gone. This is the doctrine of justification in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a peace that we have with God that is objective and true. You don't always feel it. Sometimes you don't feel it. That doesn't change the reality of it. We are justified by faith. We have peace with God. The subjective peace is the peace from God. The peace that is a gift that protects and guards our hearts and minds. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, it says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. That is the peace that we feel. That is the peace that governs our affections, right? That leads us through our troubles. And all of this peace is that we're talking about here, that guards our hearts and our minds, we see, right? This is found in Christ Jesus. This is a peace that is grounded in Christ. That's where we ultimately find it. In John 14, verse 27, Jesus talks a lot about peace. In John 14, 27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Or in John 16, verse 33. Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. There's anxiety to be found there. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus grants this kind of peace. Paul oftentimes introduces his letters with this idea of peace, grace and peace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, this is an example. Paul's salutation is, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a peace found in Christ for all who believe that is objective. We have peace with God, and subjective or experiential, we get it from God as we learn to trust. This is a protecting peace, right? Because it guards, right? That word guard is the same basic word for garrison, right? It's like this is a guarding, a protecting peace. It's like a group of soldiers that stands outside the city watching and waiting for anybody that wants to try and cause problems, because when they do, they're going to get thumped, right? So this is the garrison, the guard of our hearts and our minds is this peace that comes from God. It will guard our heart and our mind. That, yes, that means it's how you feel and how you think. That is a fine way to sort of conceptualize it. How it's going to guard how I feel and how I think. But it is deeper than that. It is bigger than that. Because the heart is not just how you feel. It is the essence of your life, right? It is everything emanates from that. Yes, it's the seat of your affections, but it's also the core of your being. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, one of my favorite verses in Proverbs, keep your heart. That means defend it, protect it, cultivate it, right? Watch over it, repent of your sins, right? Trust in the Lord, all that stuff. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The very springs of life, your health, your countenance, your thinking and everything is going to be impacted by the condition of your heart. And our heart is guarded by the peace of God. We pray, and the promise is God will guard our hearts, and when our hearts are guarded, that gives us a kind of freedom that allows us to live, even in the midst of pain, disappointment, or anxiety. It gives us this freedom in which we can live and not let despair overrun us. Because anxiety, if you don't know yet, anxiety is a quick trip to despair if you leave it unchecked. It's a protecting grace. Guards our hearts, and it guards our minds. The mind, right? That faculty that allows us to reason, right? It is our reasoning or our understanding. And so when our mind is guarded in the midst of problems, and in this case, anxiety, when our mind is guarded, peace facilitates clarity of thought, right? You ever been so overwhelmed and confused and frustrated you can't think? Like you're trying to get to your restaurant, and you turn down the radio because you can't have music on and read street signs. You got to turn it down. Like the God that gives us peace, that guards our minds, allows us to have clarity of thought that protects us from thinking wrongly, concluding wrongly, having false notions of God. Because listen, when you're praying, it usually means, right? It usually means that there's a problem that you're anxious about, that you are struggling with. There's a kind of affliction oftentimes. And so that temptation, that experience can lead us to this temptation of saying, does God really care? Why is it taking so long? Why am I still stuck with this? I didn't ask for this. Has God abandoned me? God has abandoned me. God doesn't care. God's not real. I give up. See, we need clarity of thought, and the peace of God helps to ensure clarity of thought. And it says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. What this means, because people have some weird takes on this. I think this is pretty clear for us. To say that the peace of God surpasses all understanding, it means that this peace that we experience is not merely the result of internal reasoning. Right? Sometimes when I'm overwhelmed and stressed, it's like most days, and I'm overwhelmed and stressed, and I'm like, oh wow, what's the worst case scenario? That's what I do. Worst case scenario, okay. Apocalypse. Got it. All right. Now, And then I start reasoning it out. Well, what's, is that likely? That's not most, what's the most likely thing? Okay, this is the most likely thing. What do I want to happen? And I kind of internally like think it through. I reason to myself and I feel a little bit better. I'm like, okay, I'm not so worried. Am I, that's not a peace that comes from God. That's just the ability to be reasonable for a moment until it all flares back up again. We're not talking about that. We're talking about this gift of God's grace. It's a peace. It's a gift that he gives and applies to our hearts and our minds. He is saying here, it is too wonderful for me to fully understand or explain. It goes beyond my words. It goes beyond my thoughts, but God gives it. And you know it, because if you haven't experienced it yet, you've probably seen it in someone else. How can that woman have so much trouble and have so much peace? How is that possible? That doesn't make sense at all. See, our problems are varied. Our prayers are necessary instruments that God uses, but the provision comes from God, right? The question is what does prayer do? What does it actually do? So, I'll be direct. In one sense, nothing. Your hope of something happening in your life is not going to be found in your words or your prayers. There is no power in your words. There's no power in your wishing. Despite what slick, rich, exploitive celebrity preachers wanted you to believe, there is no power in your words or in your wishing. So what does prayer do? Well, in and of itself, prayer is not going to do anything. But in another sense, what does prayer do? Well, everything. Because by prayer, we draw near to God. How does God use our prayer? Because he always answers, not always how we want, but he does always answer. What does prayer do? Well, if we mean, how does God use prayer, then prayer does quite a bit. By prayer, I'll give you three things. By prayer, God may give you what you ask. May. He might. By you asking, God might give you your desire. Two, God will give you what you need. He will give you what is best. That's a promise. We know that God will cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him. So we know that God may give us what we ask for. He will give us what is best, and he will, through your praying, he will work in your heart and mind to be strong enough to do the thing he's called you to do. To not just survive, but to thrive, to move forward, to become the person he's called you to be, designed you to be, to not despair, lose heart, and quit, to apostatize, to walk away. What does prayer do? Fundamentally, what prayer does is prayer, it doesn't solve our problems. It brings us to God. He deals with our problems. He deals with us. So, my encouragement is, for everybody here is, two stages, right? If you do not yet follow Christ, I want to encourage you to take one problem to God, your most significant problem. I want you to take your sin problem to God. What I mean is I want you to see your own corruption, the way that you have lived, despite all of your virtuous actions and good model of character in your social setting. Despite all of that, you know that your sins are legit, that your sins are a problem, and that if God were to hold you accountable for your sins, you would be condemned like me and everybody else. Take your fundamental problem, your sin problem, to the Lord. In prayer, ask God to forgive you of your sins. Confess Christ as Lord. And you'll see how God answers the prayers of his people. And if you can first go to God with the problem of your soul and of your life, which is the greatest problem that you face, then you should have the confidence, the assurance, the excitement to take every problem to him. Because if he could handle that, and only he could handle that, if he could handle the problem of your life, of your soul, of your heart, if he could solve that problem, then you know he can solve every other. He can engage. He can help. He canceled and handled your debt. So we know that he can handle the rest. Praying people are not just positive people. They're not optimists, but they're hopeful. They're not pessimists because they believe with God all things are possible. But they also recognize that, look, God's will is going to be done, and it's not always going to be my will, but it is always going to be best. We pray because we know God hears us and cares and acts. He acts on our behalf for his glory and for our good. The more we take ourselves to him to present our problems and needs to him, the more we will grow in grace, not just as individual Christians, but as a people who are known as a people, not just of the book, but a people of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't want to just be known as a people of your book or a people of prayer, but we do want to be that. We want to be followers of your Son, Jesus Christ, who are filled with your Spirit, who delight in your word and draw near to you in prayer. Lord, we want to live our days before you, before your face. So encourage us, God, to appear before you in prayer whenever we can, as often as we can, that we might find help in our time of need. In Jesus' name, amen.